Matthew chapter 13. Let's start in verse number 24 again this morning. Again, trying to wrap ourselves around the whole idea of the kingdom of heaven parables. We don't want to lose sight of the larger picture here as we delve down into the more minute details. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 24, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, it's important that we understand what's happening here so that we'll understand the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven in a proper context. Now, if the kingdom of heaven parables do indeed describe the church age, and they do, then we need to understand why God would not immediately judge a church that has gone awry. And as we began to see in the book of Revelation, as we studied the seven churches in Asia Minor, we saw a progression happening where there was a spiritual downgrade that begins at Ephesus, and with only two notable examples, continues on until Laodicea. But we don't see that the Lord is interceding in a very open and general way and bringing judgment. Well, we need to understand why that might be. What do you think? You know, there are those preachers that are looking for God to judge America or God to judge the church and saying things like, well, if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't think so. Or if he doesn't judge the church, then he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't think so. Will he judge? Yes, in its proper time. But why would he allow that work of the enemy, sowing tares among the wheat, to progress until the time of the harvest, rather than just rooting out the tares? Now, the angels might not know the difference between the wheat and the tares, but he certainly does. And if he desired to do so, he could point that out to the angels and allow them to go about doing their work, but he doesn't do that. And I think that's probably a striking thing as we read this parable. Why would he allow this sort of evil to continue? Why would he allow this uncontrolled growth that begins under Constantine and continues right up through the denominations and right on until this very day? Why would he allow that leaven, which is then hidden until the whole is leavened, to continue to work? What's the reason here? What's going on? Why would he do that? Is there a plan and purpose? What say you? Yes, of course. Everything in the economy of God is according to a plan and it has a purpose. But we don't want to lose sight of the whole of human history, 6,000 years of human history. Now, we're talking about a period of 2,000 years here, the church age. But let's not forget that there was another 4,000 years that preceded the church age. And what do we know about God's dealing with mankind? Does he deal with mankind according to a certain plan and purpose to where we might be able to see a pattern evolve? And maybe this last 2,000 years is a repeat of a pattern that might have been seen earlier? Okay, he dealt with Israel according to his mercies. He sure did. He sure did. But what about before Israel? Was Israel part of a plan and purpose that would form a pattern that we might be able to look at the church age and say, my, history seems to be repeating itself? Everybody says that, don't they? History repeats itself. And then they also say the only thing that man learns from history is that man learns nothing from history. Well, is there some sort of a theological word that describes a repeated dealing of God with the human race, perhaps in different ways, but to the same end and purpose? I'm looking for that D word. We did a great study on it some years back. What is a dispensation? Oh yeah, the lights come on. What is a dispensation? In theological terms. Okay, it's a period of time in human history in which God deals with the human race in a particular manner. And how does a dispensation always begin and how do they end? How would we know one dispensation from another if we were attempting to study dispensationalism? Are there some hallmarks? All right, it kind of begins with a crisis and ends with a remnant. So it kind of starts off real good, and then it rolls downhill until there's a judgment, and then a remnant are left, and a new dispensation begins. Can we point to a very obvious place in human history that even the world probably has heard about and say, wow, we could point to this and say there's a terminus of one and the beginning of another. Sure, the flood. Absolutely. Well, what about the church age? If we were to look at the church age as a dispensation, when might we say that it began? Okay, Pentecost. And when might we say that it would end? At the rapture. Certainly. If we were to look at the antediluvian dispensation, that time before the flood, did it sort of appear that after the Edenic dispensation, the Garden of Eden, all the way up to the flood, that God sort of let man go his own way without major interventions? Sort of. I think we could say that. When we look at God's dealing with Israel, did he sort of let Israel go its own way without major intervention? We might say that there was a little bit more in the case of the nation of Israel. God certainly did intervene in a few notable ways, like bringing them up out of Egypt and so on and so forth. But did he go in and root out the evildoers? There were certain times that he did, but it was on a limited scale. If that was to be a pattern, what might we expect to see in the church age then? Maybe more of the same? There's a time of judgment coming, though, isn't there? Every dispensation ends with what? A crisis, judgment, a remnant. We might expect to see that pattern as we study the church age from Ephesus to Laodicea, and then get into the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. Just something that we might have in the back of our minds to sort of be watching for. Right? Okay. Matthew chapter 13, then, and verse number 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. So we find now that Jesus, in a public venue, utters the two parables that we just read, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, and then he sends the multitude away. His disciples come and ask him about the parable of the parable of the tares of the field. And he explains it to them. What does this immediately point out to us? The multitudes did not understand, and he made every attempt to make sure that the disciples did understand. Well, that's interesting. Again, what was the purpose in speaking these things in parables? Certainly. The idea was, as far as the multitudes were concerned, to obfuscate the truth, and as far as the disciples were concerned, to make the truth clear. Is everybody in the so-called professing church true members of the true church? Fact of the matter is, most are not. Would it surprise us, then, that most members of the professing church would not understand these parables, even though they'd look into the Synoptic Gospels and read them? Do you think that the Lord still intends for those who are His people to understand them even today? Of course He does. How does a child of God understand a parable like this, where others, even though they profess to be Christians and are members of a church, do not? What's the mechanism? Why would a Christian understand and a non-Christian not understand? Certainly, we have the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. The disciples asked Jesus. All we have to do is ask the Spirit to give us illumination, teach us what the Scripture means, and precept upon precept and line upon line, we begin to learn. Well, let's go back then to the book of Revelation and continue with our study in the progression from Ephesus to Laodicea. Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and thy charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put none other burden. But that which ye have, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The church at Thyatira. The hallmark? Jezebel. Teaching what? My servants to commit fornication. We talked about what this means. Let's bring it up one more time. What was Jezebel doing? What was the aim of her teaching? False doctrine. What's the idea of false doctrine? First of all, where does false doctrine come from? Is it just something that somebody sits down and cooks up? Or, Sartre? It comes from the cosmos, which is the world. Does the world have a ruler over its system? Certainly. Certainly. The depths of Satan. We just saw that in verse number 24. We'll get to it again in just a moment. Does that sound like somebody sowing tares in the field here? Who did Jesus say had done that? An enemy. Well, it sounds like there's an enemy that's crept into the church at Thyatira. Now, the book of Revelation being a book of signs and symbols, is Jezebel a literal woman? No, she's a representation of people that sow this sort of false doctrine in the church. You could go back and look at the church history and look for somebody named Jezebel who was teaching false doctrine in one of the churches and you wouldn't find it. But you'd certainly find the modus operandi, and you'd certainly find the false doctrine. As a matter of fact, it's enshrined in the doctrine of certain denominations even today. You don't even have to be a historian. The stuff has survived for a very, very long time. To commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Well, from our vantage point in human history, how much space has she been given to repent of her fornication? What period in human history is the Church of Thyatira set in? Probably a bit later. Most commentators, and I would agree with them, agree that this speaks of the origin and development of what we call the Roman Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, Eastern Orthodox Church, and a whole bunch of others. They're all full of idols, aren't they? They're all filled with false doctrine. What is it that makes the Catholic Church uniquely the Catholic Church, without which there really wouldn't be a Catholic Church? The Pope. You gotta have a Pope if you're gonna have a Catholic Church. Now, it's true that the Greek Orthodox and Eastern Orthodox wouldn't pay much attention to the Pope of Rome. When did the Bishop of Rome first begin to take upon himself the title of Pontifex Maximus? This is a matter of history. The Church of Rome says that they never change. Oh, they change plenty. They change plenty. About 600 A.D., sure. Where does the title Pope come from? The Latin term Pontifex Maximus? Was there a Pontifex Maximus before the first pope took that title upon himself? Sure there was. And who was he? He was the high priest of the heathen. Does that sound like things sacrificed unto idols? Does that sound like fornication? Sure does. Well, it's not our point to be throwing rocks at the Church of Rome. But certainly we have to observe history as it is. What do you suppose is meant here in verse 22? I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. That sounds a bit threatening, don't you think? What do you think is meant by that? What does the Lord mean by that? He's saying this directly to the church. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, not the revelation of St. John the Divine. John wasn't divine. Jesus is. This is not the revelation of John, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here we have Jesus Christ speaking directly to this church at Thyatira. He speaks verse number 22 directly to them. Behold, I'll cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Again, who is the her? It was brought to my attention, I didn't make that very clear at some point in the past, because I think that a lot of people were looking for Jezebel to have been a literal person. No, there's a bunch of Jezebelites within the church at Thyatira. They're teaching this false doctrine. I don't think I pointed out in a clear fashion that there are two groups within this church that are addressed. We haven't seen that before in the letters, but I'll try to make that a bit clearer as we forge on. But first, let's decide here what verse 22 means. Behold, in other words, listen up, look, see, I will cast her, this portion of the church at Thyatira that holds this doctrine, into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. So the teacher and the teachees are going to have a real problem. This is a threat. What is the threat? Don't forget that D word that we talked about a moment ago. What is the next dispensation on the calendar? The tribulation. You don't suppose part of the church at Thyatira is going to go into the tribulation? If they go into the tribulation, then they miss something. The rapture. And if they miss the rapture, what does that tell you about their spiritual condition? They're not saved. They're lost. And here they are hiding out in the church at Thyatira. As Jude puts it, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are, without water. I'll cast her into a bed and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. But isn't the Lord merciful? Comma. Except they repent of their deeds. What happens if one of these Thyatirans that holds this doctrine gets saved? Does he still get cast into tribulation? No. The Lord is merciful. The Lord is merciful. Verse number 23, and I will kill her, there's that word again, children with death. Ouch. Cast her into a bed, the Jezebelites, and her followers. And then that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, and I'll kill her, the Jezebelites, children with death? Who are the Jezebelites' children? Those who listen and believe that doctrine and follow that doctrine and commit adultery with her, who practice idolatry and don't know the Lord of glory. Kill her children with death? What does that mean? Certainly. What does that mean that they're going to end up? In purgatory? In limbo? In the lake of fire? Yeah. This is a serious matter then. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. Is there a time when all of the churches shall know? When do you suppose that might happen? Thinking back now to what we read in Matthew 13 in the parable of the wheat and the tares, when's the time of testing and separation come? At the harvest. What happens to the tares? Bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Then the wheat will know who the tares are, won't they? And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. What does that mean, which searcheth the reins and the hearts? Who is the I am he, first of all? It's Christ himself, which searcheth the reins and hearts. What does that mean? Why didn't he let the angels go and root those pesky terrors up? They might not necessarily know the difference. As a matter of fact, salvation is a great mystery to them. They desire to look into those things. The angels are standing there looking at the saved and appreciating the glories and mercies of God. Well, if the angels don't know who's saved and who's lost until they're given direction, would it be possible for you and I as human beings to know? Would it be possible for a Christian to look like a heathen? How would a Christian look like a heathen? How would he have to walk? He'd have to walk in the ways of the world. What's the scriptural terminology for doing that? Walking in... It's in the book of Galatians. There are two walks in the book of Galatians. If you walk according to a certain way, there'll be certain manifestations in your life. If you walk another way, there'll be certain other manifestations in your life. Fruits. What are the two ways of walking? The terms are walking in the flesh, and what's the fruit of walking in the flesh? It's kind of a lengthy list, isn't it? None of it good. What about the fruits of walking in the Spirit? Just give me the first three. Even the first one. I'll just take the first one. Love, joy, peace. That's the fruit of a Christian walking in the Spirit. Now here's where the deception comes in. Would it be possible for an unsaved person to appear to have the fruits of the Spirit, like love? Of course it would. It's a false fruit. By the way, can an unsaved person ever generate the true fruits of the Spirit? They might appear to be loving on the outside, but are they truly loving in the inside? No. Do they really have any true peace on the inside? No. Let's see if we can tie that together with, I am he that searcheth the reins and hearts. Do you suppose that there is somebody that knows the difference between false fruit and the real thing? And do you suppose there's somebody that would know if a true Christian has been walking in the flesh? Yeah, I think so. So what happens to the idea of you and I being fruit inspectors? You know, some Christians will say, well, you know, I can't tell whether somebody's saved or lost, but I could be a fruit inspector. I think you better be very careful with that, too. You better know the difference between false fruits and the true. And could we really know that for sure? No. Not really. What does somebody have to do to join this church? What's the first requirement to join this church? Well, of course that they be here. But suppose that they show up and they come forward and say, we'd like to join the fellowship of this church. Yeah, they better have a testimony of salvation. That's the first thing that we're going to ask about. Could they lie about it? Could they themselves be deceived about it? Of course they could. Could we know the difference? No. Can you see how we can't police that? Only the Lord knows that. Can you see why we can't police the Lord's table? Other than to tell people, you know, this is the Lord's table. You need to judge yourself as to whether or not you're fit to sit at the Lord's table, because we really can't do it. Now, if somebody has done something that's open enough as to rise to the level of church discipline, we can know that, can't we? Do you suppose there's been true Christians that have been church disciplined? Of course. Let both grow together until the harvest, and when the harvest comes, there is one that knows the wheat from the tares, and he's the one that searches the reins and the heart. He's the one that knows. He knows more about us than we know about us. So if we leave it in his hands, we must at least admit that it's been left in better hands than ours. Amen? Yes. What are the reins? The reins, what do we use reins for? Can control a horse. Whose control is that heart under? Do you suppose Jesus knows when we're under the control of the Spirit or under the control of the flesh? He knows that. He knows what's guiding our life. Well, we won't stop here to talk about spiritual growth because we need to press on and talk about Thyatira a little bit more and what was going on there. Verse number 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine. Remember a moment ago I was speaking about the fact that Jesus is addressing two different groups of people within this church. A group of people within this church that are followers of Jezebel, and thus Jezebelites. And there's another group of people within this church that have not that doctrine, verse 24, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak. It might be instructive for us to talk about this just for a moment, because it would be very easy for a bunch of Baptists to get together and consign all Catholics to hell. But what's being said in verse number 24? Is every person that's in the church at Thyatira lost? No. There is obviously a group of people within the church of Thyatira that do not hold this doctrine. Now, the term "this doctrine" in verse number 24, I think, needs to be drawn out. What is this doctrine? What doctrine are we talking about? The false doctrine. And by the way, what is that false doctrine one more time? What is the teaching of the Jezebelites? The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the doctrine of Balaam, introduction of idolatry, spiritual fornication. By the way, let me ask at this time, is there a parallel in the nation of Israel? Remember the hole-in-the-wall gang. Fine, it was a gang of one. Did anything like this go on in the nation of Israel? Right amongst God's chosen people. Right in His very temple. What? I'm sorry, I didn't hear. Okay. What did Ezekiel see when God brought him to a hole in the wall and said, "Son of man, see what they do"? What were they doing? Right inside the temple of God. They'd drawn pictures of their false gods on the walls, and they were worshiping them inside the temple of God. Does that sound like idolatry to you? And what were the women doing outside, facing the east? God showed Ezekiel that too, didn't He? Son of man, see what they do? What were those women doing facing east outside the temple on the very porch? They were weeping for Tammuz. What does that mean? Who's Tammuz? Why were they weeping? You think that reincarnation was just invented with the New Agers a few years back? There's nothing new about the New Age. Where does the idea of reincarnation come from? It goes all the way back to Babylon, the mystery religions. Nimrod and Semiramis. Nimrod dying and being reborn as Tammuz. The worship of nature. Winter comes, everything dies. Spring comes, everything comes back to life. It's been reincarnated. Those teachings are very old. Verse 24, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak. Do you think the Babylonian mystery religions have anything to do with the depths of Satan? You know, it's absolutely unmistakable that the Roman Catholic Church is filled with idols. It's absolutely unmistakable. And who do the Jezebelites try to teach Roman Catholic Church people to pray to? Yeah. Where do you think the idea of having a Madonna, a woman with child, sitting in a niche in a wall with a candle in front of it burning, where do you think that comes from? The Catholics do that all the time, don't they? Where does that idea come from? Do you know? Do you know where the idea of the Madonna comes from? Nimrod and Semiramis. It's spread all over the world. You can go to the East, the Chinese. They call her Xingmu. The Madonna has her parallel in all of the religions of the world. Lifted straight out of paganism, the depths of Satan. Turn Mary and Jesus into Semiramis and Tammuz. Would you say that's the depths of Satan? So would I. Do you think there are people in the Roman Catholic Church that know that Jesus saves? Yeah, so do I. It's a mystery to me why they'd stay there. But that's not my business. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. What do you think he means by that? I'll put upon you none other burden. Certainly, maybe he's telling those people, I'm not going to make you responsible for cleaning the false doctrine out of here. The thing has gone too far. Whose fault was it that the Jezebelites got into the church at Thyatira? The leaders, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They're the ones that let Jezebel in the door and all of her false teaching. They're the ones that tolerate the Jezebelites within the number. So do you suppose that what the Roman Catholics call the laity could rise up and say, we don't want a pope anymore? We want to get rid of all the idols in our church? What do you suppose would happen? Anybody that stood at the Inquisition got to find out, didn't they? I'll put upon you none other burden. Verse 25, but that which you have, hold fast till I come. What was he talking about here? That which you have. What did they have? That he tells them to hold fast to. The truth. The truth. The worship of Jesus Christ as God and Savior. By the way, has the Roman Catholic Church ever changed their doctrine concerning the deity of Christ? Who do the Roman Catholics say that Christ is? He's the only begotten Son of God. They've never changed that. Strategic pause to let that sink in, because when we get to the church at Sardis, you're liable to get the surprise of your life if you thought that the Protestants were going to end up any better than the Catholics. You're liable to get the surprise of your life. It's really not too difficult. Hindsight's always 20/20, isn't it? Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you that we have your word. And Lord, also, we're sitting here at a place in human history where we can look back and even look at the secular history of the church. And the eyes of our understanding ought to be opened. Dear Lord, what a time it is that we need to be preaching the gospel. There are people even in the church at Thyatira that would be open to hear it and receive it. Lord, we're ambassadors. We pray, Lord, that you teach us how we ought to pursue that. In Jesus' name, amen.